This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
I'll read Psalm 90 out loud and then we'll make our way through it. Moses writes, he says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man,' for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and it withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get or gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let's ask the Lord for one last blessing this morning. Lord, we look to you now, and just pray that where we find ourselves today, you would cause his word to bear fruit in our hearts and minister to each of us the needs that you know that we have by your grace and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, beloved, I know that certain events in life can become turning points for people. They give us a new vantage point on our life, like a new perspective, kind of like climbing to the top of a mountain, and you can see the valley below, and you can see the direction that you were going. And for me personally, the biggest one I can think about was the car accident I was in as a teenager. That the Lord used that accident to bring me to the faith. And beyond that, other than that, I can think of times when my grandparents have died. They died at different times, and my uncle's death, and the illnesses that some of our family members have had. I imagine that each of you, at least if you've lived long enough, you've had some of those moments that give you a new perspective on life. They help us see what life really is. It's brief. It's frail. It's to be appreciated. I think one of the things that's happened, beloved, in this season that we're in is a whole lot of people have just been awakened to this. For whatever reasons, various reasons, be it the fear of the virus and getting sick, or as Tom mentioned earlier, you know, the sort of other effects that surround this, the corollary upheaval socially, the upheaval in our economy. You know, I was just speaking to a brother last week. He lost his job already as a result of this. He worked in the oil industry. And so people are being impacted by this. And it's the sudden twist from God's providential hand that can get our attention. They can be uncomfortable. They can be painful even. But I dare say this. They can be useful in the Christian life. They can be useful for our spiritual growth, and they can be useful for our mission. How so? I think this, events like this cause people to pause and maybe begin to think about things they don't think about, and that is, think about life's bigger questions. What am I really living for? What if I do die from this virus? And then what? What if I lose my career because of this, you know? As a Christian, perhaps we even ask ourselves things like, why am I so troubled? You know, what have I been tethering my hope to because I'm really so disturbed, you know? Why is my joy lost? And so forth. Well, Psalm 90 is a psalm of perspective. It gives us a biblical vantage point on life. It's written by Moses, the man of God, and most Old Testament scholars believe it was written towards the end of Israel's wanderings in the desert. His experience was the result of divine chastisement. Look at verse 15. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. In other words, Moses was reflecting back on God's punishment of the people for their rejecting of him when they arrived at the edge of the promised land and they lacked faith in God's capacity to deliver them. You can read about that in Numbers 14 later if you want. Numbers 14, 22 and following. And so this is a song of praise like all psalms, but this is a song born of futility, a song born of frustration, a song born of wandering in the desert for 40 years, written by the man of God, and from that vantage point of afflictions. And what Moses does here, you may have noticed, he reflects deeply on very important things. He reflects deeply on the nature of God. He reflects deeply on the nature of man. He reflects on time, and then he reflects on God's capacity to bless us in this life. And so I want to draw your attention today to four spiritual realities about real life in the real world. And this is what they are. If you grab that outline at home, you'll have them there already. And that is that God is eternal and unchanging. Secondly, humanity is finite and guilty. Time is fleeting and redeemable. And blessing is given and restorable. If there is a key verse, it would be verse 12. That verse we should think about over and over is, teach us to number our days that we may acquire a heart of wisdom. And we certainly hope that's what a lot of people are beginning to do right now. Let's reflect on these now, briefly each one of them. God is eternal and unchanging. Notice how the psalm begins with a clear description of God's character. Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is a picture of the true God. First of all, he's the creator. He is not a part of the creation. He's not, as so many in the New Age say today, that he's not a part of each of us. He's not in each of us. We all don't have a piece of God. We're the creation. God's the creator. And that means that he owns us. He has authority. Secondly, he's eternal. He's not bound by time. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Thirdly, he's unchanging. It says, you are God. It's not like some theologians say today. He's not becoming God. He's not learning. God's not growing. God's not getting better. He has always been who he is. You are God. And when we read the New Testament, where we learn there that God is three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we see these very things applied to Christ. For example, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when Moses thinks about God as being who he is in this way, as someone who was wandering in this desert for 40 years, he says, you are our dwelling place. And that word dwelling place, a very interesting word. It doesn't refer simply to the structure, like let's say look at a house that's built. It refers to the home, if you would. It speaks of a place of comfort, a place of personal security. You are our dwelling place. You are our abode, our refuge, our place of comfort and security. And so I think what Moses does is from the vantage point of affliction, as someone who's been wandering now in the desert for 40 years, he says, what I've learned is you are the only eternal, unchanging place that we have. You are our dwelling place. You know, Israel and all the patriarchs were wanderers. They lived in tents most of their lives. Abraham and certainly this whole generation wandered through the deserts. And I think one of the things this virus may do for us, and I don't mean in any sort of physiological way, I mean what's going on here, the fear that this virus is creating for many, is that it should remind particularly believers that our place in this world, in this creation, is not permanent. We're sojourners as well, just like the book of Daniel was teaching us. We're wanderers, and God's our only eternal dwelling place. And hopefully that helps dislodge us a little bit from our attachments to this world. God is eternal, unchanging. Secondly, man is finite and guilty. Listen to the language he uses. Verse 3, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. And that is probably an allusion to Genesis chapter 3, verse 19 there, where he says, from dust you were made, and to dust you shall return. And then he likens our whole life to but a dream. He says, you sweep them away as with a flood, verse 5. They, humanity, they are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and it withers. Our whole life, your whole life is likened to what? One night's dream. We're here one moment, we're gone another. And what's interesting here is that word fade. You see it there, fades. It's actually a stronger word. It means to be cut down. And I think what it's accentuating here is how quickly and suddenly and unexpectedly a life can be just cut down. It can just suddenly end, you know. A few weeks ago, we were in Daniel in one of the chapters, and I mentioned in there that life can change in an instant. You know, you don't know when it's going to happen. And several of you came up to me right after the sermon and said, Kobe Bryant just died in a helicopter crash just now. I said, yeah, it could be just that unexpected. Man is finite. God's eternal. And we're also guilty. Look at verses 7 down. We are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. In other words, why do people die? Why is life so short? Why is life so frail? Why are people suddenly cut off? And what Moses does, he connects our human experience. Moses connects death and suffering and wandering in the desert with what? With our human guilt, our rejection of God. Look what he says, verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. This is an uncomfortable reality, but it's absolutely biblically true, and that is that humanity's rejection of God is the reason for death, it's the reason for suffering. Our sin is what's made the world what it is today. It's the reason for futility. And a virus, disease, is just one part of a fallen world. It's just one aspect of a fallen world, and it's all connected to our sin, our rejection of God. So, for example, you hear from Romans 8 what Paul says there. You'll remember this, verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The world is what it is. There's futility. There's a whole generation lost in the desert, which is what Moses saw. He buried. There are setbacks in life. There are sudden deaths. There are helicopter crashes. And it's all rooted in what? That we live in a fallen world and God's wrath is upon us. That wrath which is mixed with mercy, you know. The minute we dismiss this, beloved, if you dismiss this, you make little of it, you know what? You are not living in the real world, mentally speaking. You do not have a biblical worldview. And as Christians, we need to remember we're not immune. We still live in a world that's under God's wrath, as he says here. In my own experience, we spend a lot of time, we can spend a lot of energy attempting to make life predictable, controllable, and comfortable. And God sends things like a coronavirus to remind people like us as Christians what? It's impossible. It is impossible because you live in a fallen world. Life will not be utterly predictable, controllable, comfortable until we are set free from corruption and enter into the glory of being the sons of God. So, God is eternal and unchanging. Man is finite and guilty, and our troubles are rooted in our rejection of God. And time is fleeting and redeemable. The years of our life are 70, verse 10. Man, that sounds bad now. I'm 60. I used to preach this when I was 30 and sounded like, yeah, it's way out there. But listen to that. Years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Man, life is fleeting. 80 years of life, yeah, it can seem just like yesterday. I was thinking about my grandparents when I was preparing this time for you, and I was going back over Psalm 90. My grandmother in particular was born in 1911 in Costa Rica. That was before the Great Depression. She saw life go from the horse and the buggy, to the Model T, to modern autos, to the space shuttle. She lived 97 years. She saw all that. And still, you know what? It's all gone. She was swept away. Cut down. Like nothing. And that's reality. We all fly away. And soon we're gone. But it's redeemable. Verse 12, the key term verse. So, teach us. Teach us to number our days that we may gain or acquire a heart of wisdom. I know some of your translations may say differently, so we may present you a heart of wisdom, but to present God a heart of wisdom, we need to get one. And I think this is the better translation. Teach us to number our days that we may gain or acquire a heart of wisdom. Don't overlook the word so, right? There's very important connective words, and that's one. What's he mean, so? Well, what did he say earlier? God's eternal. God sees all things. All our sins are in his present. God knows our iniquities. We are therefore living in a fallen world. We're like a dream. Our whole lives pass away. Verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you or that's due to you? In other words, who makes the connection between your holiness and your justice and how life is so bad? Why is there so much futility? So, therefore, in light of the fact these things are true, because only you are eternal God, and because we are so finite, and because you know everything, our iniquities are in your presence. Therefore, teach us. Teach us to number our days and acquire a heart of wisdom. Let me say this, beloved. If you explain away why there's so much difficulty in life, you explain that away and you refuse to connect it to the fact of your own sin and our corporate sin as humanity, you disconnect it from human guilt and God's chastisement, his wrath. You know what? If you disconnect that, you make little of it, you will never fear God and you would never pray this prayer. You would never ask for wisdom from God if you didn't have the word so there in your heart, because you understand who God is and who you are and what you deserve. Only people who are ready to own up to their condition, to their sin, they are the only people that will ever experience God's mercy and grace. Until then, you won't experience that. It's just impossible. What do people do today? Most of the time, they blame God. They see themselves as the victims, you know. If there's a God out there, why the virus, you know? Why this? Why that? Why what's happening economically? People have a tendency to play the victim and play the victim with God. Or if they don't believe in God, some blind fate that's a meaningless fate that has brought this all among us. And the best we can do is rise up and face it, you know. But you and I should know better, beloved. You could pray this prayer as an unbeliever at this point in this way. If you begin to connect your suffering and what's happening in your life to your own guilt and sin before a holy God, you could say, teach me to value my life and gain a heart of wisdom. As Christians, I think what we pray is we're asking God to help us live a wise life. to understand how valuable life is. When he says, teach us to number our days, he's not asking for an arithmetic lesson. He's saying, let me understand the value of my life and make the most of my fleeting human existence. Now, this is true wisdom, knowing what life is worth and making the most of it. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says that a wise walk, meaning a wise life, involves, he says, making the most of your time. And how do we do that? Well, it begins right here. It begins with what Moses is saying. It begins by knowing God for who he is. Who is he? He is eternal, unchanging, all-knowing, and holy, and just, and wrathful against sin. Knowing humanity, yourself for who you are. What are you? You're finite. You're a creature. You're culpable and guilty before God. Knowing how time is fleeting. And if you understand this, then you can humbly seek the grace and mercy of God and the blessing of God in your life. But if you find your value and worth in someone else or something else, you would never turn to God and pray this prayer, then I could tell you this, it's all going to crumble. Why? Because only God is eternal and unchanging. Only God is sure. Let me say this negatively for all of you here and then those of you at home. Let me put it this way. If your life isn't made by money, then it can't be unmade by not having it. If your life and your worth isn't made by being young and beautiful, then it can't be unmade when you're no longer young and beautiful. And if your life isn't made, if your worth isn't made by what you, by how people view you, by being popular, being accepted, then it won't be unmade when you're no longer accepted. If you want permanence of stability and wisdom in life, it begins with what? By tethering your hope and your life to the only one who's eternal and unchanging, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. What gives your life meaning? I think that would be the question today. What makes your life purposeful to you? Lastly, then, because this is true, blessing is given and restorable. It's a gift of God's grace and mercy for those who understand who they are. Listen to this prayer. It's a prayer that we should all pray. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. For them, that was 40 years. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. There's the prayer of Moses, the man of God, at the end of his wilderness wanderings. And he prays this way because he understands who God is, eternal, unchanging, holy, omniscient, who man is, guilty, culpable before him, but also that God can extend mercy and grace. He appeals to God's covenant love. He says there in verse 14, satisfy in the morning with your steadfast love. It's God's covenant love that has bound him to his people, and he won't deny us when we belong to him. And so he offers this astounding prayer. Blessing is given and restorable even in the wilderness. Think about that, even in the wilderness. Let's just get through this really quickly here. He says, make us glad. We would be saying, restore the joy of our salvation. Let your work be shown. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Think about this. Moses was a man who saw what? The Exodus. He saw the parting of the Red Sea. He saw the miracles of the 10 plagues. And then he spent 40 years wandering in a desert. He saw God provide manna. He buried that entire generation of people. They're on the edge of entering the promised land. And what's he pray? Let the generation that comes see your work. We saw your work and we failed to believe you. Let them see your work. Let them see your power. He's praying for the next generation. What would we be saying? Well, we would be saying, let our children see the value of Jesus Christ, his greatest work on the cross. Let our children understand the gospel. May the next generation see the power of your saving grace, which won't be in the exodus of Egypt, but it'll be in the exodus from our guilt and our sin. Tremendous. Let your work be shown. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. That word favor is translated elsewhere beauty. It's translated glory. Let the beauty of God, the glory of God's majesty, may it rest upon us. And surely we as Christians can see the beauty and the glory of the Lord in ways these people never did. How is that? Because the beauty of God, the glory of God, it rests and it's manifest in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:14, that Word who was with God for eternity and was God, John 1:14, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what's it saying? We beheld His what? His glory. Glory is of the only begotten one of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when we pray, let your beauty, your glory, your majesty be upon us. What are we saying? We're saying, God, in the middle of all this virus stuff, let us see Christ for who He is. Let our children grasp Christ for who He is, the beauty of who the Son of God is. Speak to us that way. We can know the joy and the gladness, the beauty and the glory of God. We can see that even in financial turmoil like this, when markets crash and when people that are fearful and people are dying. Why? Why can we see the beauty of the Lord like Moses in the desert, in the wilderness? Because of His grace to us in His Son. There's no other reason. Look back at verse 11. It's written as a rhetorical question, but from the lens of the New Testament, we can answer it. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you, or the fear that's due of you? In other words, in light of how glorious you are and holy and all-knowing, in light of how sinful we are, and our sins are in the light of your presence, and what you've done to this generation because of our sin, who considers, who knows truly the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear that's due to you? Only one knows that. His own Son, Christ, knows that. He knows exactly the power of God's wrath and His anger towards our sin because He endured it. He made Him who knew no sin, to be treated as sin on our behalf on the cross. And that's why we can pray that prayer that Moses prays at the end. That's why we can experience joy. That's why we can pray that the next generation will see the power of God. I want to just make the one last point there. The one last aspect of his prayer, we'll finish here. He says, establish the work of your hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. You know, the older I get, the more I think about this. The older I get to the end of my ministry, and you know, you are, Grace Bible Church, you are my life's work. And you think, is it going to last, you know? Who's the next guy? And what's the guy after that guy going to do? And what's he going to say? And what's going to happen? Is the work of my hands going to be established? Hands are amazing things. Everyone, look at your hands for a moment. Those of you at home, just look at your hands. There is not another hand in the world that's alike to yours. You are unique. You have unique fingerprints. What do you do with your hands? We create things. We make things. We work. He says, establish, confirm, make my life have enduring results. That's a tremendous prayer. You know, when I went to Costa Rica in 2006, I wanted to see a house. I spent a year and a half. When I was a young boy, I spent a year and a half living in my grandparents' home, which was connected to a little store in San Jose, Costa Rica. 2006, it's the first time I was back to that area in a long time, and I had a friend drive me up there, and we came driving around the corner. The street looked identical, and I was ready to see the old place, and we came to that old place, and it was absolutely flattened, gone. You know what was there? A Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses. Ugh! And my heart just sank. Nothing lasts forever. That dream, my memories, it was just wiped off the face of the world. You know, the work of my grandfather's hands, that business he built there and all that, gone, you know. Some things last longer, you know. Well, when I visit Italy and I go to my uncle's village there in Sulmona, there's an aqueduct and a stairway underneath the aqueduct, the stones of which were laid by the Romans during the time of Christ. Wow, I think. That's enduring work of someone's hands. They're still there 2,000 years later. How about some of the pyramids? What, some of those are what, 4,000 years? The work of their hands are certainly enduring. But let me ask you, is the work of your hands going to last? Are the works of your hands going to last? Well, you might be tempted to say, well, I think my life is more like Moses in the wilderness, you know. They didn't leave a single mark. There was no buildings found archaeologically in the desert, no temples, nothing. The work of their hands in that sense is gone. But let me say this to you. No one's work of their hands are going to last forever in this creation. The scripture tells us that it's all going to be burnt and destroyed, and there's going to be a new heavens, a new earth, a new creation. And it's only God, listen, only God can make the work of your hands endure through this life, through the destruction of this world, and into the creation of the new world. Only God can do that for you. He can make the work of your hands endure into eternity. You say, how does that happen? It's by doing what you do in the name of Christ and for His glory. And these can be the simplest things. It doesn't have to involve building an aqueduct or a temple. It can involve that, but it's the simplest things done in the name of Christ. For example, He can make your parenting enduring for eternity. And most of the stuff you're going to forget, the little moments you spend with your children, speaking with them, you're going to think they're nothing, and you're going to forget you even had them. And some of those things you've said to your children with them sitting on your lap with you reading Scripture, God's going to use that to impact their soul, their heart, and their life for how long? For eternity. Forever. And the way you work at your jobs and the way you carry yourself as a student, the smallest things done in the name of Christ can endure forever. May God establish the work of our hands. You know, times like these, I think, serve a great purpose. Beloved, they make us all ask questions we should think about more often. What am I living for? If I'm a Christian, why am I so troubled by this? What have I tethered my whole hope to, my life? Why is my joy gone? And so forth. God may give us a fresh vantage point to remember who He is. He's the only eternal one. He is our dwelling place. And your life can be established. Your ministry, your family life, your work can be established and be enduring forever if what you do for the glory of God and in His name. And I think this season of life presents us with unique opportunities to do that for one another, to help people, help some of our people that are going to have to be in home perhaps and need people to drop off meals, and help our neighbors who are confused and don't have people to look to. May God bless the work of your hands and ours. Let me pray, and then we'll sing again and finish our time together here shortly. Lord, thank You for this time that we've spent. Though it's been done uniquely in a whole different way, in ways that we're not used to, may You bless this time as we reflect on Psalm 90. Be with our congregation throughout this week, God. Hear us, dear God. Teach us, dear God. Grant us this new vantage point again, this fresh perspective on life. Where we have tethered our hope, Lord, to things that are not You, deliver us from that, Lord, before our hope becomes unmade by virtue of losing those things, Lord. Bind our hearts to You, we pray. Minister to our neighbors, our lost friends, our lost children, and may they, Lord, come to faith in Christ through this, we pray, for Your sake, for Your glory.